The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The epistle reading is from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And the soldiers clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be
to you, Lord Christ.
I assume you have figured it out by now that it is Palm Sunday. It's wonderful to see our children process in. This is the day in history in which we remember and mark that Jesus rode into Jerusalem with people waving palm branches and tossing their cloaks on the road before him. And it was, as we've just seen, a parade of sorts, or at least a procession. And if you think about it, the most significant days and events of your life and the lives that we live together, they're marked by parades or processions. So nations celebrate the end of wars with parades. Cities celebrate their sports teams winning the championship with parades. And there'll just be a few days in your lives as individuals where you process in before a crowd of people. Your graduation, at your wedding, and then even at your funeral or the funeral of family members. So again, all of the most significant days and events of our lives are marked by parades or processions, and Jesus is no different. Because here he processes in parade-like fashion into Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of the most significant week of his life. And then at the end of the week, there's another procession, this time out of Jerusalem. And this second one, it's a little less parade-like. It's not celebratory, and people aren't singing his praises. In fact, the soldiers are mocking him. And then a man named Simon is forced by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. And all three synoptic gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell about Simon. The question is why? Now, they seem to think he's important, but why is he important to us? And what is it for us to do what he does? What is it to carry Jesus' cross? And so 2 points this morning to try to answer those questions. The colt and then the Cyrene. So first of all, the colt. I want you to think about two adjectives as we consider this movement of Jesus into Jerusalem and through Jerusalem and then out of Jerusalem. And those two adjectives are low and heavy. Not triumphal, though it certainly is triumphal in some sense, but think low and think heavy. Low in this sense, that Jesus here in this passage, he rides on a donkey, and not just any donkey, a baby donkey. Mark calls this animal a colt, and Luke does the same. He calls it a colt. John uses a different word. He says it's a young donkey. Matthew calls it a colt, but he adds in the detail that this colt was with its mother because apparently it was still a nursing colt. That's how young and how low and little this donkey was. And all donkeys, regardless of their age, they have similar characteristics. G.K. Chesterton captures those characteristics in a poem about this very donkey. He says, he writes, "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. That tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet." It's good words, but did you hear the description? Did you hear the characteristics? Monstrous head, sickening cry, errant wings like ears. One of the physical characteristics that he doesn't mention that all donkeys have are short legs. And it makes them powerful. It makes them slow, but strong. And it also makes them very, very low. And Jesus couldn't have chosen any other rideable animal that was lower than this donkey. And in doing so, he's saying something about himself. He's saying something about why he's going into Jerusalem at all, what the purpose is of him going there. In other words, his choice of transport, it's very important, it's very intentional. And he's not just the first one to make an intentional choice about how to get into Jerusalem. Because 350 years before Jesus' entry, another king of sorts, Alexander the Great, you've probably heard of him, he rode into Jerusalem. He had conquered Israel, he had conquered all of the ancient Near East, and people celebrated him too. They sung his praises, they waved palm branches, but he rode on a white stallion, a giant white stallion that was shockingly tall. And Alexander the Great himself was a very tall man, and he wore this helmet that had plumed feathers going down the middle. It made him look like a peacock of sorts, but he was 13 feet tall, sitting upon this white stallion war horse. And then 150 years after him, an Israeli king, a warrior, Simon Maccabees. He had just defeated the Seleucids, and he rode into Jerusalem, again, like Alexander, on a giant white war horse. And people cut palm branches, and they laid them down. They took off their cloaks and celebrated him coming into Jerusalem. They both immediately went to the temple, just like Jesus does. But Jesus does things differently. And he rides in on a donkey, a low donkey, embarrassingly low. If horses were motorcycles, what kind of motorcycle would Jesus have ridden? What kind of motorcycle would Alexander the Great and Simon the Maccabean, would he have ridden? They would have ridden these Harley Davidsons, you know, the road king, so big that you can barely touch your toes on the side as you try to balance on it, and they would have revved their engines and everyone would have held their ears. I mean, so loud, you can hear those motorcycles blocks and blocks away when they rev their engines because of their power and their size. They get everybody's attention. Jesus would have ridden it on a Vespa scooter. It would have been him going, ring, ring, like the little horn, beep, beep, here comes Jesus, ring, beep, beep. It's embarrassing low. I'm embarrassed I just did that, but embarrassingly low. He's so vastly different. Yes, he's a king. Yes, people celebrate, but so very different. So why enter so low? Because Jesus meant what he said just a few verses before, at the end of chapter 10, where he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, Alexander the Great, even Simon the Maccabees, though a Jew acting like a Gentile, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Alexander the Great and Simon the Maccabean, they both entered Jerusalem having defeated their enemies, having used their power and their strength to take the lives of others, and people sung their praises. Jesus enters here into Jerusalem, yes, to defeat his enemies, ultimately the enemies of sin and death, but he wasn't going to do so by taking anybody else's life, but by laying down his life, even for his enemies. So it was a low ride into Jerusalem, but it was also a heavy ride. It was a heavy entry because he's carrying a burden. He's carrying the burden of giving up his life. And notice where it is that he rides to on his colt. Verse 11 says that he immediately goes into the temple. All of the synoptic gospels say that. Now, Luke and Matthew say that once he got to the temple, he immediately cleansed the temple, meaning that he looked around and he saw all of the money changers charging money, exorbitant amounts of money, in order for people to buy the animals, in order for them to offer the sacrifices. So they're making money off of everyone, off the poor as well, creating obstacles to the worship of God. And so Jesus takes a whip and he runs them out of the temple just like the animals that they're trying to sell. Mark doesn't say that he does that immediately. What Mark says here is that he looked around. He kind of took inventory. And then he noticed that it was already late, verse 11 tells us. Now, what does that mean? It's already late. Well, sure, it refers to the time of the day that it's almost evening, but I think much more. I think it's communicating to us that it was already late in the life and the purpose of the temple, that the sun, so to speak, had already set on all of that which the priests were doing and their sacrifices and the money changers and the animals and those selling the animals. That form of worship was coming to an end because the temple, as important as it was, as central to the life and worship of the people of God as it was just a sign. It was a physical thing that points to and mysteriously participates in a greater spiritual reality. The temple, it was the physical dwelling place of God on earth. It was the house of God. It was where God especially dwelt, and it was also the place where God and mankind met. It was where that great gap between mankind and God, because of our sin, it was bridged through the sacrifice of these animals who paid the penalty for their sins symbolically. It was also the place, not simply where they sacrificed in order to be reconciled to God, it's where they celebrated that it had been accomplished. So they brought all of their life there. All of their life, all of their joys, all of their sadness, all of their sickness, everything happened there. They brought it all, their dreams, their sick ones, their broken relationships. They brought everything there, everything in their life, good, bad, and otherwise, and they unloaded what was heaviest and greatest in their lives there before God. But it was late, Mark says, because the temple was a sign, and it pointed to and participated in Jesus, the ultimate dwelling place of God in human form, the physical dwelling place of God on earth, the place in which God and mankind are reconciled, the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice who lays down his own life so that all that God intends to do for us graciously is accomplished. Again, low and heavy. Jesus wasn't just riding in on a donkey, he was acting like a donkey. Now that sounds strange. And it's sort of silly, a little bit sacrilegious. I don't mean it like that. I mean it like this. He wasn't just riding into the burden unloading place. He was riding in on the burden unloading animal. Donkeys, they're not made for war. They're not made for racing. They're not made for beauty. They're made for work. They're the working class animal. They're the ancient Near Eastern's version of the pickup truck. Whatever you needed to move, whatever was heavy, you loaded it on a donkey and you moved it. And so Jesus is the one that he's saying here, I'm not just going to the burden unloading place. I am the burden bearer. I'm just like this donkey that I'm riding in onto. Matthew, he quotes Zechariah chapter 9 and he says, "Behold your king. He comes to you riding on a donkey, a beast of burden." Everything that Jesus does here is so very intentional. By going to the temple, the burden-unloading place, and riding on a donkey, the burden-bearing beast, he's saying, let me bear your burdens. Unload them upon me. Let me bear everything in your life, everything that's good, Everything that's beautiful, everything that's broken and bad and wrong, all of your flaws, all your failures, all of your disappointments, your sins, your sorrows, everything, unload them on me. Which raises the question for us, what is it that bears our burdens? Or who? Who do we make bear our burdens? Upon what do we put what's heaviest in our lives? Do we put them upon our spouses? Do we put them upon our friends or maybe one particular friend? Do we make our children bear our burdens or one particular child? Do we make him or her the sign of everything that's good in our life, everything that we hope for, all of that which we wanted to be but weren't, and we want them to be that? So who do we unload our burdens upon? How do we unload our burdens? Do we eat? Do we drink? Do we escape into work? Do we escape into social media or entertainment? Do we just unload our burdens that way? Whatever it is, however you unload, whomever it is that you unload upon, please hear me in saying that whatever it is or whomever it is, you will crush them. You will crush them. You will ruin whatever it is that you unload your burdens upon unless it's Jesus. Whatever it is, whomever it is, they can't bear it. And that's why Jesus entered Jerusalem. To say, make me your beast of burden. Unload everything upon me and I will bear it. And so that's the colt. But now, for the Cyrene, this man named Simon, who for a few moments is compelled to carry a very heavy burden himself. The word in Mark here, chapter 15, verse 21, is this word compelled, which I think is a little too weak for everything that's going on here, because we hear the word compelled and we think of synonyms like persuade, which means to talk somebody into something. Roman soldiers, they didn't talk people into things. They didn't persuade people to bend to their will. They forced people to do what they wanted. Matthew is the only other biblical author who uses this word in Greek, and he uses it twice. He uses it when he tells of Simon, and our translation translates it compelled. But then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching, and he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone forces you, same word, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Because it was Roman law that any centurion could force a person to carry his armor 1 mile. It wasn't persuading. It wasn't compelling. It wasn't talking them into it. It was forcing them by law. And that's what's happening here with Simon. A centurion looks out, sees Jesus stumbling, and forces Simon, a passerby, to carry his cross. And the reason I tell you that and make that emphasis is because I think this is the Christian life. In very large part, this is the Christian life. Because I'm convinced that Simon the Cyrene here and his experience is meant to be ours, because if you are a Christian, what happens to Simon will eventually happen to you. If you follow Jesus, if you believe in him and you've been baptized into relationship with him, you will be called upon to do what Simon does here. So what is it that he does? What does it mean to carry Jesus' cross? Well, notice he's a passerby. He's an outsider from out of town, from the country, and he's just in town, maybe on business or something else. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't a disciple at that point. So none of this that's going on with Jesus is any of his business. He just happened to be there at that precise moment, at that very place where Jesus stumbles and the Roman centurion looks out in the crowd and chooses him. So he wasn't involved, and he didn't choose to be involved. He's forced into involvement in somebody else's suffering and sorrow and problems. And friends, that's it. That's what it is to carry Jesus' cross. And so what do you do? What do we do? What do I do? When somebody else's problems and somebody else's suffering forces itself upon us. What do we do when everything that's going on in their lives, all of their sadness, all of their burdens, and all of the humiliating parts of their story pulls us in and takes our time and takes our emotion, requires of us blood, sweat, tears, and whatever. What do we do when we're moved from being an innocent passerby to an unwilling participant in somebody else's story? You find out that the child that you're pregnant with has some sort of congenital abnormality, Down syndrome or something else like that. What do we do? or when you discover that your spouse has an addiction, or you discover that one of your family members is very, very sick and will need your life, your time, or when your child begins to struggle with depression or something else like that, what do? That's us being called, just like Simon. The difference between us and Simon is that we have a choice. We can escape other people's suffering. We can ignore it. We can avoid it. Or we can embrace it as ours. We have a choice. But if we were to choose the latter, if we were to embrace their suffering as ours, why would we do that? Why would anyone do that? Why especially would we do that as a Christian? Why should we do that as a Christian? Because we believe that Jesus has already done just that for us, that he suffered for us, and that he continues with us even now as we suffer. Something what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Listen to what he says. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, what does that mean? At the very least, it means this, that once you become a Christian, Jesus will send you into the suffering of others in his name. He will do that. And like he says in Matthew 25, when you suffer for the least of these, you're not just suffering for them, you're suffering for Jesus. You're carrying his cross. You're moving it forward. You're moving the story of the gospel forward into the lives of others, into your own life and into your own heart, making it sink deeper and more fully into your own life and your own heart. It's carrying Jesus' cross. There's a bridge in Washington, D.C. named the Arlen D. Williams Bridge. I've never seen it. Never been to D.C. I've heard about it. I've read about it. And that bridge is named that because on January 13th, 1982, I was 5 years old, Air Florida Flight 90 slammed nose first into the icy waters of the Potomac River just outside of D.C. And when I first read this article, actually in Men's Health about 10 years ago, the author put it so beautifully. He said, like all great mysteries, this begins with a corpse. And then he tells the story of what happened. And he says, to horrified onlookers, it seemed impossible that anyone could be alive inside the mangled steel carcass slowly vanishing into the water. But one by one, six survivors gasped to the surface and grabbed desperately at the tail of the plane. They had to swim up past their dead friends and seatmates and spouses to escape. They knew that unless they were pulled out fast, they soon would be sinking down to join them. They were only about 40 or so yards from the Virginia shore, but surrounded by an Arctic nightmare of jagged ice. 20 minutes after the crash, the sun was going down, and no one had been able to reach the six survivors. Suddenly, miraculously, a rescue chopper came whisking out of the darkening sky. It dropped a life ring right into the hands of one of the survivors and plucked him from the water. Then things turned really strange. The next person to receive the ring handed it over to someone else. The chopper lofted her to safety, then wheeled back. The man gave away the ring again and again and again. He even gave it away when he knew it was his last chance to live. He must have known, because when the chopper thundered back seconds later, he was gone. The man in the water had vanished beneath the ice. Who was he? But far more perplexing, why was he? Why would anyone put the lives of strangers ahead of his own? He couldn't even see the faces of the people he was saving because they were on the opposite side of the wreckage, yet he made a sacrifice for them that their best friends might have refused. It's a great question. Why was he? It's the question that people should ask of us as Christians. Because if we were to live like Arlen D. Williams died, it would be us carrying Jesus' cross. So carry his cross. Carry his cross when you're called upon to do so. You will be called upon. You won't expect it. You will not see it coming. You'll be passing by, minding your own business, coming from outside into something you don't even realize you're entering into, and the call will come. So answer the call, carry the cross, because Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, he died for you. He gave the ring away for you in order that he might give you his spirit so that you might take your turn as Simon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would enable us to carry your son's cross when called upon, because he carried his cross all the way by himself, fully and finally to the end for us. So, Father, join us in his suffering that we might draw others into his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.